material to cover here from the Bible, and a lot of important information, instruction that the Lord gives us here in this very difficult text, probably the most difficult one we're going to find in Timothy and much of the New Testament. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Paul's talked about his instruction toward men to be praying for the salvation of the world around them. And now he comes to give godly instruction to the godly Christian women. Let's look at the Lord's instruction as we stand and read from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. They also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived, became a sinner. But women, or she, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. When you go to a sporting event in the summer, what do you wear? You put on your tennis shoes, put on your baseball cap, your t-shirt. When you go to a wedding, you probably come something dressed like me. You may wear a nice blouse, and you'll look very nice for a wedding. When you go swimming, what do you wear? You put on your swimming suit. You may put on your suntan lotion. You may put on your sunglasses. And when you come to gather for worship, what are we supposed to wear? How are we supposed to dress when we come to church to worship God? This is the question that Paul addresses in this section. Originally intended to address women in the church at Ephesus, and the principles, many of them, will also apply to all of us in general, male or female. There are three pieces of clothing I'll draw to your attention. As we get further into the text, it will take more concentration on your part to figure out what he's telling you to wear. First of all, ladies, when you come to worship God, come dressed with good deeds. Look at what he says in the text. He says, after listing a number of things he tells women not to wear, he says, I want you to come in verse 10 with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Many of the people write the commentaries feel there is a specific problem in Ephesus. That when they came to church, that many of them were coming because they thought it was a fashion show or something equivalent. And so they came with their pearls and their gold dangling. And they would come with their hair and all sorts of hairdos, which would draw attention to themselves. Dr. Philip Towner, New Testament teacher at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, also associated with our own seminary at one point, he says this, tells when he went to visit, and I'll read what he says, when he went to visit an upper middle class church in Dallas, he said it could have been any church or large city in the suburb. He says, when I entered the sanctuary, he writes, the first thing that struck me was the glitter of jewelry, the expensive clothing, the fashionable hairstyles, the craning necks, as people sized one another up, gave me the impression that many more were there for the purpose of gathering together that Sunday to display economic status. And a newcomer, he writes, a newcomer of modest economic means could not help but to feel a sense of exclusion. Well, I'm sure that that's not a problem in our church. If anything, we go a little the other way. Not on the extravagant side, but on the laissez-faire, lackadaisical side. You know, I was a psychology major when I did some undergraduate work, and we did study tests, and one of the things they talked about was what was normal, what was abnormal. Well, normal was anything that was kind of right there in the middle. Anything that was 2.5 standard deviations out was considered abnormal, whether you're on this side or whether you're 2.5 standard deviation out on this side. It was abnormal in the statistical world of psychology. Well, Paul's saying there were people who were going overboard, to use a vernacular, with their jewelry and their faddish hairdos and with whatever it was they were wearing, beads or pearls. And he said, hey, you're 2.5 standard deviations out, or maybe more. He said, you got to come back to center. As I said, that doesn't really apply to our church. I don't think that's a problem at all. But some of us may be moving more toward 2.5 standard deviation out the other way. Like, hey, we just walked out of bed, you know, and there we are, you know, in our pajamas. We're not going to be moving in that direction. If you're looking for a checklist, however, that says you can't wear a French braid, that says you can't ever wear a pearl, that says you can't wear a gold watch, you're not going to find a checklist from me. I don't think you're going to find one from our session. You have to live before your own conscience, before God, to come modestly, not extravagantly and not sloppily, not lavishly and not negligent or haphazard. In either direction, I believe, is wrong before God. We've come to worship God. And we're to worship Him with modest dress, and especially modestly, not just modest dress with clothing, but He says, especially come dressed with good deeds. That is, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the week behind you, you will bring all those good deeds to worship God. You will come out of a life that lives in serving God, and not just come to show God what you're wearing. And he lists in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, some of the good deeds that we can bring to God in worship as we clothe ourselves. He says, mentions bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, that's serving fellow believers, helping those in trouble, devoting yourself to all kinds of good deeds. And why does the apostle say we should clothe ourselves with good deeds? Well, because Jesus said statements like this: let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. God wants you to wear the clothing of doing something nice for people during the week so that other people around you will notice the good things you're wearing and say, hey, I want some of that. I want to know God. Besides being told to dress yourself with the garment of good deeds, which he says there in verse 10, good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God, also you are instructed to dress yourself with a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. I wonder if you're wearing it this morning, particularly as we go into this difficult section here to follow. Some of us may have our minds already made up. Loosely translated, he says in verse 11, which I'll loosely translate, he says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. To translate it, to paraphrase it, the godly woman addressed here is instructed to show a teachable spirit. One of the characteristics for a good disciple, most of us know by now, is to be a fat disciple. F-A-T. Faithful, available, and teachable, which is our focus here. Notice, teachable in learning with a quiet spirit. You're told to come to learn. Look, she should learn. You're here to learn in quietness. What does it mean? Well, in classical Greek, during this time, thereabouts, Herodotus used the adjective to describe a disposition that was quiet? Is your disposition a quiet one? Kind of just resting before the Lord, waiting to see what He has to say to you, where He's going to guide you. It also has to do with your relationship with me, whoever's teaching. If you have a quiet spirit instructed here, you are deferring to me, or whoever the instructor is. You're giving your attention to what is being taught, showing consideration as the instructor leads you along the way. You can read similar words in 1 Peter 3:3, where Peter says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, wearing gold jewelry, fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. What condition is your inner self like this morning? He says, instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of what? Of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he adds this phrase, those of you who are gently quiet before the Lord, he says, which is of great worth in God's sight. That's a wonderful, worthy place to be. Just resting before the Lord, waiting for a word from the Lord, to be instructed from His words. What does a beautiful woman look like? Well, she wears the clothing of a quiet, gentle, teachable spirit from this text. And she learns with a submissive spirit. Already the word is probably buzzing around in our ears. Submissive, that's a word that goes down like swallowing a camel in our society. But the text says she learns in all or full submission. What he says, God's saying, is you learn with a spirit of cooperation. You have a yielded spirit. A spirit that places itself under the word and ready to be told, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Just like Mary waited for a word from the Lord. Here I am, your servant, Lord. I delight to do your will. You know, in the workplace or the home or the government, we're constantly having to put ourselves in a submissive condition. How many of you parents actually think that your children run the household? No, you actually expect that you're in charge. Right now, it may look like they run the household, but reality is that when we grow up as kids, it's understood that we're under mom and dad's authority. When we get 18 or we get 20 or whatever, we move out, then we become the authoritative figures. We become the parents, and then the kids are expected to submit to our rules, even though going to bed at 10 o'clock is not ordained by God and found in the Bible verse. You know, that the parents have the authority to say 10 o'clock's our bedtime or 11 or whatever it might be. And it's the will of God that you yield submissively after you've tried to talk your parent out at 10 o'clock. But you yield to whatever the final word may be. Or you go into the workplace. The employees expect that the employers will want them to be there on time and, you know, and stay till they earn their money and to do whatever it is that needs to be done, whatever instruction they receive. They're to submit to their bosses and those in authority over you. Same way in the government. You know, we don't run red lights and we stop at stop signs and we do whatever we're supposed to do. It's expected that there's an authority and we are to submit to it. Well, it's the same in the church. There's authority in the church. And Paul, in a moment, will soon say where the authority will rest. Hebrews 13:17 puts it succinctly this way. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I love how what Horatius Bonar wrote. He wrote a little poem, or maybe it's from a song. He was a Scottish minister, a hymn writer. He wrote this. He said, In life I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. You choose for me, my God, so I will walk right. And Frederick W. Faber, who wrote at least 150 hymns, who wrote Faith of Our Fathers, he said, "There are no disappointments to those whose wills are buried in the will of God." Did you hear it? There are no disappointments to those of you whose wills are buried in the will of God. Some people feel that the women and others in Ephesus were receiving information from false teachers. We know that Paul was exhorted to address false teachers and what created for proper teaching. Many of the commentators feel that the false teachers were actually encouraging women in the congregation to rise to positions of authority and to exercise teaching positions in the congregation. Now, Paul usually, I must say, doesn't say things just for theoretical purposes, so that well may be the case. But regardless, the actual situation in Ephesus, we know the specific instructions that Paul gives, and then I want you to hear every single word that comes out of my mouth in the next few seconds. Specific instructions that Paul gives in these next few verses. He says, now listen, teaching men, exercising authority over men, is a task for men, not for women. Verse 12, if you would look at it, as you hear what the Bible says, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent." That is when it comes to this teaching and exercising authority over men within the church. And of course, we emotionally probably already feel and know that this is not a view that is quickly and comfortably agreed with. And there are probably good reasons why it's hard to swallow a camel that size. But let me try to address some of those emotional feelings that some of us may be experiencing. Let me say what the apostle does not say, what the apostle does not teach here. This scripture does not imply that women are inferior to men. You can ask any husband and wife in a relationship, and it's easy to figure out that no one's inferior or superior to one or the other. This text does not imply that men are more intelligent than women. Certainly not. We've seen that in the case of Abigail and Nabal. His name literally means fool, who practically got him and his whole household killed because of some of the stupid thinking that went on in his brain. But his wife was much keener and took things into her own hand, and rightly so, using her wisdom. You can read about it in the Old Testament. And also, this text does not imply, the text that says that men are to be in the teaching authoritative position in the church, it does not imply that men are better off in that condition. That, in other words, some women are greatly relieved that they don't have to be a teacher, a leader, an authoritative position in the church. They say, "Thank God, I don't have to do this." And you can rightly understand that feeling, because listen to what Hebrews 13:17 says. I'll remind you again, I just read it. "Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God." The people who have authority in the church and do the teaching in the church have a responsibility and accountability to God, and a burden for the direction in which they lead a congregation and individuals. And that's why we need to pray for our leaders and be sure that we select godly men. He'll go on to the qualifications in chapter 3 to lay out what those qualifications are. We've looked at them in the past. James adds similarly, as Hebrews does, James 3:1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And then he adds this phrase, "Not only are we judged more strictly, for in many ways we all stumble." We all goof up. The pastors, the elders, councils, as the Westminster Confession says, entire councils, church councils, have led people down the wrong path. And so, this text does not imply just because a man happens to be qualified and taken a teaching authoritative position, put in one, that he's better off. If anything, it's a burden that's been placed on his shoulders, a heavy burden, but an honorable one and worthy one, which we'll see later on in the next section. Why is this instruction hard to receive? We've already mentioned a couple things, because some think that implies intelligence, better, more intelligence, or more superiority or inferiority, which it doesn't. But also there are other reasons. You know, some women might actually be better qualified, humanly speaking, than men, certain men. I mean, we have some great teachers right in our own congregation. You say, some of us say, well, it doesn't seem right that we should like let this good teaching just go to waste, quote unquote. You know, some women certainly know their subject matter well. They have great communication skills. We can see it. You don't have to look far to find some right on the radio and so forth. And would probably do a great job using their gifts, humanly speaking. But reality is that the church is run according to the Bible. And we trust God. And those gifts and skills can be used to teach other women. In fact, the Bible says later on in Titus that older women in the Lord are instructed. They're told to teach the younger women, to share their insights and their wisdom with other women and with the children in the congregation. And some of them will grow up to be men and will actually stand behind pulpits and sit in sessions and be sharing your ideas, ladies, that you placed into their hearts and minds, just as Timothy's mother and grandmother apparently passed on to him, as we see later on in Paul's writings in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And of course, it's difficult emotionally for some of us to receive this teaching, also because we are Americans. If you lived in the Middle East, you probably wouldn't even think about this question, about whether a woman should be a authoritative teacher in God's church. It probably wouldn't even enter your mind. Except that we in America have basically put the thought in a lot of people's minds now. Because in America, by our Constitution, we have equal rights for all, right? We want equal pay, equal opportunity, and I'm glad that we push those important truths of the Constitution. Because women, it's true, have been suppressed and denied much. And I think the Bible has helped to free up many of the rights and privileges and blessings that the women should enter into, that God intends for them. And so living in America, we're not used to being denied anything as Americans. I mean, we'll go to a lawsuit because we had to wait for a hamburger for 10 minutes. It's supposed to be fast food, so we take them to court. Because we burned our hand on a cup of coffee or something. The cup was too hot. We're used to having it all here in America. And we're told to wish for the stars, reach for the stars, and pluck any star from the sky that you wish. But my friends, there's one star that you should not reach for, if you're a woman. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man within God's church. And I know churches have pastors, women pastors, and I know the Lord blesses their work. I'm sure they have women elders, women deacons. I don't deny they're Christians, fellow sisters in Christ, that the Lord's using their work, whether they're working in a void situation or whatever. But you know, God works everything for good for those who love Him. I don't recommend that way, and I think the Bible does not permit us to continue in that way. certainly in this text, in verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. But someone says, well, isn't this a cultural thing? Wasn't it just meant for Asia Minor? Wasn't it meant just for Ephesus and their situation? Wasn't it way back then that it was meant for? I mean, we should be up to date. We're in modern times now. We don't need this archaic point of view. Folks, if you come to this church, you're going to hear whatever's next in the Bible. Whatever the next text is, I'm going to preach it. You may not agree with my interpretation. Well, then let's argue from Scripture. And I'm going to give you what the argument that Paul gives, why women are not to teach or have authority over the men. He says, because, you see what it is? Listen to what the Bible says. Don't listen just to your emotions. He says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was formed first. Some people may even have emotional problems with that. Well, I don't like that. Well, whether you like it or don't like it, that's the way the world began. A man was here first. That's what the Bible says. And I can hear the people already holding their flags and getting petitioned, marching, just over that fact alone. It doesn't seem right. Well, that's the way the world came about according to the Bible. According to the Bible. And of course, they say, well, let's get rid of Adam and Eve and the whole idea. If you come to this church, you're going to hear about Adam and you're going to hear about Eve. We're going to teach whatever comes next. And he says, the order in which creation came about is also important. And I think that one of the reasons that God has invested the teaching authoritative position in the church to men is so we won't forget how the world began. That we won't forget that God actually created the world. And He actually did one thing first and then another one. When we look out into the world, you won't find that. You look into church when it's operating, I think, how it should be operating. You'll say, why is the man? Why is it a man that's the pastor? Why is he the elder? Why does he have a prime position, a more foremost position? Because it reflects in the church the way the world began. The order in the church preserves, protects, and promotes the way that God began the world. And we don't want to forget. So many people have already forgotten that the world's even been created. And this helps bring something to attention and to promote a method that God has chosen. It has nothing to do with inferiority, superiority. It has everything to do with function and following the procedure that reflects creation. Providence reflects creation. Providence in the realm of the church. And whether you go to Ephesus or whether you go to Relay, Adam was made first and then Eve. And you can't change it. Whether you live in the middle of the 12th century or the 4th century or B.C. or A.D. or whether you're here the last day when Christ returns, Adam was made first and then Eve, and that's Paul's argument. And to me, that cuts across all cultures. And that's why we teach this quote-unquote archaic position. Because the reason is universal. And then he adds a second reason. And he says, Adam was not the one that was deceived, but it was Eve. Some people don't like that. Go back and read the account of Genesis again. Eve says right to God Himself, the serpent deceived me. She was deceived. You can't change that fact. He gives two unchangeable reasons why the teaching, authoritative position is given to the men as responsibility to make sure that the church, God's people, follows exactly like God told them. Now, does it mean that men can't be deceived? That they can't make mistakes? Of course not. We all make mistakes. But this is to preserve God's order. And men are charged especially, qualified men are charged that deception does not happen in the church of God in the future. Of course, this doesn't mean that all men should be officers or all teachers. Doesn't mean, we've already said, the woman can't pass on insights and biblical information. Does it mean men are more godly than women? But it does seem that Adam appears to have sinned wide-eyed and wide-open. We don't have time to go into length of this, but my own sense is that Adam knew his wife had been deceived and he acquiesced. He says, well, she's gone along the side. I'll just join in with her. But he knew. He wasn't tricked. He just defaulted to the one he loved. Does it make it right? But he assented and ascended along with his wife. Well, to put the matter succinctly, women are not to teach men in the church. The order is to be preserved and reflect and promote the order in the original creation. Instead of women teaching men, women are to be teachable, a quiet spirit. Again, it's a hard position, but I believe it's the position that the Bible puts forward. The third piece of clothing, besides a teachable spirit and to dress with good deeds, is to dress yourself with faith, a steadfast faith. Look at what he says. Bear with me, if you would. You can't preach this text without mentioning the last verse. Read 14 and 15. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, because she or women will be saved, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I must admit this is a very difficult verse, but I think the essentials of it are clear. That, think of the context. Eve fell into sin, right? She was deceived. And it says she became a sinner. However, he says, but she will be saved. Be saved from what? Saved from the sinful condition that Eve, the first human being, had entered into, and all of us have entered into. Be saved from that human sinful condition. Be saved also from future deception. A lot of people are worried. They'll be led astray, that you'll be pulled off. There's false teachers in this church here in Ephesus. And Paul gives a word of assurance. He says, don't worry. You won't be deceived. You'll be delivered and saved if you continue in faith. If you continue in faith. Folks, no matter whether you lived since the fall back in the early days or whether you live in our age or later on, there's been one way in which salvation comes, and that's through faith. Faith in Christ. That's what he's been talking about. He's been praying for having the men pray for the salvation of the world around them, praying that they understand the glorious gospel of Christ. And whether you're a woman or a man, we're saved in one way. If we continue in faith. Faith, trusting Christ. Because there's a lot of confusing. There's a lot of questions. But he says the way is to continue in faith. And then I have to say something about this being saved through childbearing. And I appreciate you staying with me here. Saved through childbearing. I don't want to be dogmatic on my position on this. And I think you're right. Read most commentators, most of them aren't dogmatic because it's a difficult phrase to understand. It's been understood in several ways. Some people understand it that she shall be saved through childbearing, that she has to have the role in the home of bearing children. Some people hold that position. I don't hold that position because I don't see it adequately explains the fact that how that's going to save you, how it saves you. I think perhaps more likely it means something like she'll be saved through childbearing. Childbearing representing the painful childbearing that was placed upon Eve in the early beginnings of time. Remember when Eve partook and Adam partook of sin? There was a curse put on the world, right? Serpent was cursed. The ground was cursed. Adam would have to work by the sweat of his brow painfully. And the woman who gives birth to children will be a painful delivery. And it may be that the childbirth simply represents all the painful anguish that she has entered into. It may simply represent a part for the whole. But it may have a spiritual application. It may mean she'll be saved through childbearing, not just getting through this painful world, bearing children and all the other pains, but it may be that a reference to the Messiah. It's a bit obscure if it is, but it may be that. Be saved through the childbearing, the birth of Christ, the Lord. I tend to lean toward that particular position, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie says, this interpretation, that's reference to the bearing of the Messiah, our salvation, is perhaps faced with less difficulties than others. But the main thing is clear. She'll be saved if she continues through faith. If you continue to wear the garment of faith, God will rescue from all the difficulties in this world. Whatever the clothing that you would wear, you need to wear faith. And of course, it has to express itself in love. It has to be real in holiness and propriety. It's going back to good judgment as you live out your Christian life. He wants you to have a real faith. Wear something that's not just superficial. To conclude, when you go to a sporting event this summer, what are you going to wear? Tennis shoes? Probably. Probably wear t-shirts. You go swimming, you put on your bathing suits, your suntan lotion. You put on sunglasses. When you go to a wedding, you'll probably wear a nice suit, nice blouse. But what do you wear when you come to worship with God's people? What will you wear as you come to worship the Lord? Will you dress yourself with good deeds that you've lived out through the week? Will you come with a teachable spirit, ready to be taught from the Word of God? Are you going to tell the Word of God what it has to tell you? And will you come dressed with faith, continuing to trust Him, continuing to trust Him who will one day soon return and clothe you with the beautiful garment of the fullness of His salvation? Let us pray. Lord, this is a difficult passage. I admit struggling with it. I pray that if I've erred or if I've gone done something here, that You would undo it. I thank You that we work all for good for those who love You. But I pray the truth of this words, that Your Spirit would use the truth to convince us, to guide us, to direct us until we are clothed with the fullness of Your salvation for which we long to wear. For now, however, we continue trusting in You, looking for Your grace. Amen.